I have a whole new appreciation for this microphone. I'm not going to make it. The reading from God's Word is from Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. If you can indulge me for a moment, the motion of the liturgy that we've put in place in the evening has gone confessing our sins upon drawing near to the Lord. The assurance that comes to us from God's Word that all who look in faith to Christ are forgiven. A response of praise for such an incredible gift of salvation. And then the first selection of God's Word read is a vision of the new life. It's a vision of that life into which God Himself is molding us. It's a vision of the transformed life set plainly on display. And so there's a very organic quality to this first portion of the liturgy that I hope we can all see God speaking to us through. So this is the very word of God from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer as we seek the blessing of understanding from the Spirit as we turn our attention to our sermon text for the evening. Heavenly Father, how good it is to have your Word, and yet we acknowledge that unless you accompany it by your Spirit, we are not able to know blessedness. And so we ask that by your Spirit we might be made to understand, to know you more and more, to know you, worshiping you, yielding our lives to you in the worship which is fitting. We pray that you would do these things even now in Christ. Amen. And you could turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Come to the final chapter of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. After a long season in the book of Judges, it feels like we just grazed through the book of Ruth. Sometimes that's how life feels, doesn't it? The dark seasons are a lot longer than the light seasons. That affliction feels much weightier than blessing. It won't always be that way. It will be reversed. That the blessing will be the weighty iteration in the world to come. This is the very word of God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Who's the hero of Anna Karenina? This is a trick question. There are a few acceptable answers, but the best answer is not Anna. The acceptable answers are Levin, Kitty, possibly Dolly. For those of you who haven't read the novel, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. For those of you who haven't read the novel, the way that you know that these characters are not the hero, or that these characters are the hero, is that they are the least like Anna. That is how you know that these are the heroes. If Anna has come to ruin by pursuing at all costs this ever elusive notion of love that really never satisfies her and indeed leads her to ruin, it's this tragic trajectory that weaves through the whole novel against which the heroes take their meaning. Or the loveliness of these otherwise mundane lives really comes into focus because they are not the lives of Anna. And so when Kitty and Levin get married and settle into a rather mundane domestic bliss, full of life's sorrows and hardships, but also attendant with a joy that is difficult to articulate, you know that this is better than the alternative. You know that in comparison with Anna, they have been richly blessed. Sometimes it takes a contrast to understand the true goodness of something. By setting two lives, two people, two possibilities, two trajectories alongside one another, we can see the beauty of the one more clearly, cast over and against the unloveliness of the other. The gospel actually uses a similar technique. At the end of the gospel account, when the crowd is calling for Barabbas, the son of the father, Barabbas, that's what Barabbas means. They're calling for the son of the father, an insurrectionist, a true criminal, instead of the son of the true father, the anointed of the kingdom of God, the spotless lamb. well, our hearts are indicted, because what we want is laid plain in the contrast. In the final chapter of Ruth uses a similar technique. Here we see the glory of Boaz. It shines forth in the moment of truth. It shines forth against the dark backdrop of the helpless estate of the women, but it shines forth particularly in stark contrast to this imposter redeemer, this non-redeemer. And this exalts Boaz's glory all the more. And indeed, it exalts God's glory all the more. For we understand that he has been working through Boaz for the good of the helpless women. But we also find our hearts a bit convicted, because as we wrestle with who this imposter redeemer is, we find more of him in us than perhaps we'd care to admit. Put that in a moment. But let's consider. Let's consider the glory of Boaz set aside, set in contrast to the imposter, and how this anticipates the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which outshines all rivals. So first, we can consider the women's helpless estate. Second, we can consider the non-redeemer. And third, we can consider properly the glory of Boaz. First, the helpless estate. Boaz arranges a public, formal, and legal setting to deal decisively once and for all with the state of the women. And we learn here in this chapter the true horror, the true tragedy, the true heartbreak that they're actually facing, these two women. And we hear that it actually falls out along two lines. The first is the bit about the land. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, there's a bit of uncertainty as to what the exact mechanics were that were governing this exchange. But we do know that there were provisions in God's own law, Leviticus 25, verses 25 and following, that even if an Israelite fell on hard times, they could, as it were, sort of lease out the land. They could sell the rights to the use of the land. If someone found themselves in dire straits, they could take the portion that God had given them and not sell it outright, for it wasn't theirs. It was Yahweh's land. They were not allowed to sell it outright. But they could make use of it in terms of selling it for its rights, selling it for the use of it. So someone else could farm it. Someone else could live on it and off of it. And this seems to be about what is transacting here. Now, whether this is already transacted, the verses rendered here in the present, Naomi is selling. It could just as easily be rendered in the past. They have sold. So whether the family has already done this or they are about to do this, either way, the situation is ripe with reference to the blessing of the land for a redeemer to save. But the second element is the element about the name. And he brings this up in verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There was a very real sense in which if someone's family line died off, that this was a severance from the promise of God, that this was a disconnect from the very good portion of knowing God, knowing his promise and looking to the fulfillment of this promise in faith. I think it's difficult. This is a difficult element of the Old Testament for us to understand, because we want to collapse everything into the glory of the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. And all those things were true. And certainly the Old Testament saints had a fainter understanding than we have, but an understanding nonetheless. that God's blessings weren't so tethered to this earthly life that there was no blessing to be had in the world to come. For even Abraham knew that he was looking for a city, the author of which was God and not any earthly swath of land. But we do well to enter into the earthly dilemma, the earthly heartbreak that was facing these women. It's not difficult to get into, because we know what it means to be without a home. We can imagine what it would mean to be without a home. We can imagine what it would mean to have our name cease, vanish, disappear. Imagine you're forced to lease out your family home. And not just lease it out. Imagine you're forced to watch another family live there. Now perhaps you wander in the vicinity for a while, but you know that you cannot stay there. You know that you will have to find somewhere else to live. And wherever you go, you carry with you the unsettling new situation that someone is living in what should be your home. And not only this, you wander about knowing that everything that was meaningful to your family, the whole memory of your family, the whole tapestry of significance, it comes to an end when you die. Your whole construct of meaning disappears like a sandcastle before a wave. All the birthdays, all the anniversaries, all the achievements, all the laughter, it's all gone in a puff of smoke. That's haunting. If you let yourself slip into what that sort of experience would be like, it is terrifying, it is heartbreaking, and it's not even a flicker of the true horror that faces mankind apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the plight that the women were facing. This was their helpless condition. And whatever the exact mechanics of this scene are, whatever the specifics in terms of the social exchange were, we know that they were helpless to stop this from coming about. They were on the precipice of a type of permanent perdition. And it was not in their power to change or to stop. And so just in the light of that difficult opening note, we can make two observations. The first is one of gratefulness. If you have a home, if you have a family, give thanks. These are wonderful blessings from the Lord. They're not everlasting blessings. Make no mistake. They too will succumb to the inevitable futility that marks the entire course of this world. Even in their loveliest iterations, they seem to be ever moving just out of grasp. There's no hanging on to them. They can be enjoyed, but there is no capturing them. And they should be enjoyed. And so if you have them and you have enjoyed them, give thanks. There is the goodness of God plainly on display in the enjoyment of those profound gifts. But they're light gifts, aren't they? And there are weightier blessings. There are weightier blessings that belong to all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so second, we can give thanks that our name is not tied to these things. Our name is not tied to any work of our hands. It's not tied to the home that you build. It's not tied to the family that you have a hand in creating and raising. Your blessing, your security, your continuance is not tied to earthly glory. It's not tied to the papers you publish. It's not tied to the acclaim that you achieve. It's not tied to the degrees, the medals, the blogs, the followers, the clients, whatever iteration the world sets forth as a means to make a name for yourself, to somehow make a desperate grasp at immortality, to somehow leave something that outlasts few, all of it will come to the same end. But not those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So by all means, strive for excellence, but do so out of an overflow of knowing that the only name that endures is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and those upon whom He has placed His name in the waters of baptism and the greater reality that that signifies of being embedded in the one at whose name every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So then these three remain, Paul writes, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And where is it to be found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can supply that which remains. The world cannot. The best it can offer is a pale substitute. And that's actually what we see in the non-redeemer. So consider with me next the non-redeemer. Notice the sequence of events that unfolds here. It's a two-stage exchange that Boaz facilitates. When the Redeemer first sits down and Boaz presents to him the situation, he draws his attention to Naomi and the land that she's selling, the opportunity to redeem this land. It would have been an opportunity to incorporate this land into his estate, but with the responsibility to care for the widow, to care for her. And when he hears of this, he says, yeah, I'll redeem it. That sounds great. And we think, oh, perhaps there is kindness beyond Boaz. Perhaps there is good to be seen elsewhere. And we're momentarily encouraged, albeit a little bit disappointed, because we were kind of pulling for Boaz and Ruth. But ultimately, we want them pulled out of their helpless estate. But then the second scene unfolds. Verse 6, what does he say? He says, Verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So he finds out that there's more to the story. This is not as cut and dry as he perhaps originally envisioned. It's not just the widow, who's presumably going to die soon, who's not going to raise up any children because she is old. That's not the final person involved with this estate. There is another. There is Ruth, who is young. And the responsibility that she be taken as a wife and that an offspring be raised up so that the name of the deceased may continue on that portion. And that's when he faults. That's when he pauses. That's when he stumbles. Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, again, it's not clear exactly what he saw, but we know that he viewed this as a threat to his inheritance. Now, whether he envisioned a whole brood of children coming forth from Naomi who would all vie for a portion, not just of Naomi's land, but ultimately of his estate, because they would come under the shadow of his wing, or whether he just simply hated the Moabites. Like, that's quite possible, right? Like, no, I am not joining my line to a Moabite line. Completely conceivable. Whatever it is, he views this new development as reprehensible. And so we find out that that initial willingness, which seemed to be kindness, was really self-interest, was really a willingness to do something good for another, as long as in the final analysis, I come out on top. As long as in the final analysis, he would have been the major beneficiary. The act of kindness becomes plain as an act of self-interest. Now, this is a sort of exploitation light, as it were. The willingness that good comes to another, as long as the good that I receive outstrips the cost, outstrips the good that another might experience. It's a sort of exploitation light. Now, I'll make a slight defense for exploitation light. That seems odd. But it doesn't seem to be the worst iteration of the human heart, does it? Like, that seems, in the final analysis, if you're just interacting with people who trade on an exploitation-light paradigm, you're going to be okay. If people are willing to entertain a notion that I'm okay with you gaining as long as I gain, then you're going to be fine. Because the darkened heart, the darkest iteration of the exploitative heart is, I'm going to gain and make sure that you suffer. I'm going to gain even if it means your utter ruin. And that's pretty common. We know that impulse as well. But the fact that this exploitation light is here set on display as so shameful is because this non-redeemer is a member of God's people. That he wasn't to be trading in this careful calculus of gain because he had already been given everything that he enjoyed from God, from Yahweh. And that was to be in turn spent on procuring the good of the gods, of the one who had given him everything in terms of care for his people, in terms of care for the people of Yahweh. Jesus himself teaches in Luke 6:34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to get back the same amount. The best case scenario of kindness you can find in the world is a sort of quid pro quo. There's a willingness to give as long as the world gets. That's the best iteration of kindness you're going to be able to find in the world. And it is a pale substitute for the abundance that we are about to see on display in Boaz. The reality for us in the household of God is that we trade in a paradigm of abundance. That a new vein has opened up in our hearts that is not reduced to careful calculations, for we have been given something that cannot be given away. We have been given riches that cannot be wasted. Rather, they're mysterious riches which Christ has poured out on us, such that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That there is more riches to be found in giving. That which ought to result in loss paradoxically results in gain. This is the paradigm into which the church has been brought, because we have been established in the inheritance of God's household. We have been established in a grace that cannot be exhausted. And so I'd encourage you to mark the dark tendency of your heart, that sort of exploitation light that continually exerts its influence, this temptation to constantly be calculating, constantly be asking, how can I work this to my good, to my advantage? How can I ensure that I come out on top in all of this? And even more, that unseemly tendency to be content to let others assume that my exploitation light is really an act of kindness, because that's what it would have stood as had not Boaz revealed this non-redeemer to be who he was. And so we can mark how the gospel frees us from that calculation, frees us from that enslavement to coming out on top in every exchange. And it frees us into the gratuitous giving that God has extended to us in Christ. So we can consider last the glory of Boaz. If the nearer redeemer was bound by a consideration of how he could gain and limited in what he was willing to give by that final question of, am I going to gain? We can notice how Boaz employs everything at his disposal for the gratuitous doing of good to these helpless women. Boaz cuts quite a profile in this chapter, I must say. From the very outset, this guy is impressive. Notice his great standing. It's kind of subtle. Do you notice how quickly this guy sat down? when Boaz called him, this fellow redeemer, he said, sit here. The guy's like, yep. Then he assembled the elders. He's like, sit here. They're like, yep. Boaz is an impressive figure in this world. He is a lord. He is a leader. He is something to be reckoned with in this community. And he uses that to arrange this entire scene where the woman's good will be secured permanently. You can notice also how he deals with the nearer redeemer in truth, openly, honestly. He lays the situation before him. He says, look, if you're going to redeem it, redeem it. There's nobody besides you, and I'm next. He doesn't deceive him. He doesn't engage in some sort of subterfuge. He sets things on display plainly in truth in this dealing. Though it is clear that he has set his heart upon Ruth, he still engages in this exchange in truth, with integrity and honesty. And this is to his great credit. But he also employs his wisdom, doesn't he? I mean, he facilitated the two-stage episode such that the man's heart was laid bare. He didn't deceive him. He didn't mislead him. He simply dispensed the truth in such a way that that which was deepest in the man's heart came to the surface. That which the man would have been content to let everybody assume, Boaz made plain by an act of wisdom. But he also employs all the riches of his household, and that lavishly. He purchases the land. He takes responsibility for Naomi. He takes Ruth as his wife, and he purposes to raise up an offspring for the name of the deceased. Everything that he has, everything that the Lord had given him, he employs unto the great blessing, unto the least of these, unto those who were rendered helpless with nothing to bring to the table in a quid pro quo. In Don Quixote, when Don Quixote meets whom he believes to be the princess Micomicona, anybody on the pronunciation? Micomiconia is the best I could do. And I didn't Google how to pronounce Micomicona. You can do that. When Don Quixote meets this princess, he swears to her on the spot that all of his resources as a knight will be employed on her behalf to regain for her the kingdom that had been taken from her by the unchristian giant who was threatening her lands, and that he would not rest until her case was made whole. Now, say what you want about Don Quixote. Say what you want about the fact that she wasn't really a princess. That is a beautiful devotion. It is a beautiful commitment to employ everything that one has to secure the good of another in an act of purity and kindness and gratuitousness. Somebody cast aspersion on that. Somebody raise a defense that that's not something lovely. It's gorgeous. And that's what we see on display in Boaz. This was his heart to these dear women who were in desperate need. And you do not need me to spell out for you how this is a pale flicker of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to the human beings who were lost in a hopeless estate of sin and misery, who could do nothing to regain standing in the life-giving presence of God, who can do nothing to ensure that we endure and not succumb to this relentless tide of futility. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who employs everything that has been given to him for the good of his elect. Boaz used his great standing to arrange this scene to deal with the hopeless estate of the women. The Lord Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one who stands in a higher capacity than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to what end does He employ it? Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." What does He do with this great standing, this impressive position of unparalleled authority? He saves. He sends the gospel out to make disciples of life, to rescue ruined and hopeless sinners and usher them in to the life-giving reign of the Son, placing the name of the triune God upon Him. That's what He does with this position. Boaz dealt with the rival openly, in truth, with honesty, but also with wisdom, exposing the heart. So also the Lord Jesus Christ redeems and sanctifies by truth and by the Spirit of wisdom. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Or John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to be light and truth in a world that prefers darkness and deception. And He deals with us in truth and thereby brings us to true knowledge of God, which is our blessedness. And last, everything which Boaz had been given was put on display for the sake of these women. So also Christ, who was given the Spirit without measure, now turns and pours out that most precious riches conceivable. The most precious riches conceivable have been given to Christ and in turn poured out upon us. Namely, true communion with the living God, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And this as a guarantee that we will take full possession of what we now enjoy by faith. Namely, face-to-face communion with our God in Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The riches of Christ that we've already begun to taste of by the ministry of the Spirit, by the indwelling reality of God, even now in us, will one day be ours in full, and not just ours, but writ large in a new creation where God will dwell among His people and we will be His people and He will be our God and He will dwell among us in full. The glory of Boaz on display here in the salvation of these helpless women is a flicker of the glory of Jesus Christ on display in the salvation of ruined and helpless sinners. But not just that, the glory of Boaz, the glory of Christ resounds to the glory of our God. And that's how it ends, with these wonderful hymns of praise to the God who had orchestrated all of this. And not just this, but the greater salvation that was going to come through this remarkable line that would yield the Christ. And in the final analysis, whom did He extend grace to in this episode? It wasn't to Ruth, though she was a worthy woman. It was to Naomi. It was ultimately Naomi who had her fortunes reversed as she left and she entered this scene empty and bitter. Book closes with her full and rejoicing. And in that we see that it wasn't to the worthy that God extended this great kindness. It was to the ugly. It was to the bitter. It was to the one who had hardened their heart, certainly partly by grief, but also through unbelief to the true and living God. And yet he worked her good nonetheless. He's extended his grace, not just to people who are evidently lovely, but to the unlovely, to sinners, to you and to me, and this abounding to his greater glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this testimony of your faithfulness to your promises, the way that you have worked in wisdom and might and power and grace to bring about redemption. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of these shadows in whom we have seen dawn the greater light, the greater salvation, in whom you have placed us, by whose Spirit you have sealed us for the day that Christ returns, when we will take full possession of what has already dawned in our heart. We thank you for these things and ask that we might live in their light more and more. We pray this in Christ. Amen.